never leading us astray. I pray we'll love you more as we love your word more and learn more about you through it. I pray as we wrap up the Sermon on the Mount that we will have been reminded that a greater righteousness, a perfect righteousness, is required to go to heaven, and we don't have it, but Jesus is our righteousness, and we thank you for that. Thank you that he is our perfect Savior, and he gives us all that we need to be with you forever. So tonight we study together. We pray that our motivations of our hearts will be right as we walk this path to your kingdom. In Jesus' name I pray. Amen. All right. So Matthew chapter 7, verse 21 through 23. Right versus wrong motivations of the heart. So lastly, we talked about seeking the kingdom of God. Jesus compared it to taking the narrow gate and that really difficult road to heaven versus the wide gate and the really easy road to hell. That was sort of the basic idea. And so a part of that, he warned, he said, you got to be careful on this road. There's many false teachers, many false prophets. They'll lead you astray. They'll deceive you into trying to take the wrong road and the wrong gate, et cetera, et cetera. But there's really something even trickier. There's something even more tricky than the false teachers. And as I've said many times, you've maybe heard other preachers or Christians say this, you know, really the number one problem to your walk with God, the number one challenge to your walk with God, is it's not the devil and it's not other people, is you. You look in the mirror, when you get up in the morning, you really honestly see your own worst enemy. And you think about that. That's true. That's true in the secular world among unbelievers. I mean, you go to a secular psychologist that's good, that knows what they're doing, and they're not going to let you sit there and blame everybody else. And they're going to listen to you, and they're going to say, oh, yes, I see what happened to you here, and so forth. But they're also going to hold you accountable and say, listen, for all that abuse or whatever you went through, do you see how you are just defeating yourself and how you're thinking about it or whatever, right? Well, if that's true in secular psychology, how much greater is, or how much more true is it when it comes to the gospel? Okay, so our number one enemy, you know, we like to blame the devil for a whole lot of stuff or other enemies for a whole lot of stuff, but really our own heart can so lead us astray. So let's look at what Jesus has to say about right and wrong motivations of the heart. Chapter 7, verses 21 through 23. Not everyone who says to me, Lord, Lord, will enter the kingdom of heaven, but the one who does the will of my Father who is in heaven. On that day, so the last day, the day of judgment, on that day many will say to me, Lord, Lord, did we not prophesy in your name and cast out demons in your name? And do mighty works, many mighty works in your name. And then will I declare to them, I never knew you. Depart from me, you workers of lawlessness. So we see, first off, one of the hindrances to having proper motivations is the self-deception in thinking that, hey, if I just merely confess the Lord's name, then that's enough. Number one, mere confession of Jesus as Lord falls short of genuine salvation. It's not the same thing, you know. And I've even in Baptist life, maybe you've met them too, you know, I have met these people that teach. If you just get a person, I mean, you just get them to confess the name of Jesus. Just say it. Confess with your mouth. Because Paul says, just confess with your mouth. And believe in your heart. See, it's followed up with that deeper reality. A confession on the outside must be rooted in a change of heart too, right? Confess with your mouth, believe in your heart that God is raised, that Christ has been raised from the dead, you will be saved, okay? But people tend to emphasize that. Just say the words, just say the words. Almost like in a superstitious kind of way. So we Baptists, sometimes we bash the Roman Catholic Church or something like that and say, well, they've got their traditions and their rituals and their, you know, their liturgical sayings, if you just say these things, you know, and the priest will declare absolution over you for certain things. But we got our own versions of it, if we're not careful, right? So we got to be really careful. So let's look at the text again. Verse 21. Not everyone who says to me, Lord, Lord, will enter the kingdom of heaven. Not everyone. Mere confession falls short of what genuine salvation is all about. Just because someone says, Jesus, you are Lord. Just because someone says, Lord Jesus, come into my heart. I'm yours. Doesn't mean that they are really a follower of Christ. I dare say billions upon billions upon billions of people have prayed some type of a sinner's prayer of some sort. And at the least millions upon millions, if not some of those billions even, billions of those billions will not make it to heaven, sadly. To call Jesus Lord, is that important? Is it important to acknowledge him as Lord? Absolutely, right? In fact, if we deny that he is Lord, we're no better than this crowd that's just trusting in mere confession. No, this is important. What is it about when we say, when the Bible talks about Jesus as Lord, what does that tell you about who he is? He's the boss. Yeah, he's the boss. What other thoughts? That pretty much covers it, actually. King. Yeah, he's the boss. He's the king. He's in charge. It also tells me, it reminds me of his authority in the sense of not just as a man, but more than that, but as the God-man. You know, he's the Son of God. He has all authority. In fact, he tells us there at the end of Matthew, he says, all authority has been given to unto me. So he's going to send us out with his authority. So this is really important to know and to believe that he is Lord and to call him such. To do so is to call him the king, the boss. But in reality, how hard is it to really say Jesus is Lord?
To say it?
Yeah, just to say it. It's easy, isn't it? Yeah. People do it a lot, don't they? Sort of like also, how easy is it to say, God help me? That's easy. People do it all the time. Planes start descending, falling out of the sky, train wrecks, cancer strikes, problems happen, you lose a job, whatever. God help me. You know, that's easy. It's also easy to say, Jesus is Lord. That's easy. Nothing to that. Let me ask you this question. What are some of the reasons that people may say Jesus is Lord or may confess him as Lord, let's say?
Get somebody to leave him alone?
Yeah, You ever encountered that? Maybe, did some of y'all do that before you became a true Christian just to get people off your back? Did you say, oh, yeah, I'm a Christian? Did you ever do that? Don did. Look at him. He's like, yeah. Do you remember getting some people off your back just saying, yeah, I'm a Christian, basically?
No, I think it was rougher than that.
It's rougher than that. I've had a couple occasions where people were even willing to like pray a sinner's prayer. This was years ago when I was more down that vein of helping someone, probably 20-something years ago. But you could tell they were just, leave me alone. Go away. Go ahead, Donna. Yeah? Yeah. Yeah. You thought you were? Yeah. You're good. Yeah. So some people just want to, they'll confess Jesus as Lord just to leave you alone. I've heard stories, like a really long church service, maybe like a revival service. I've heard stories of people going, the preacher wouldn't end the service until people came forward and said they wanted to be saved. I've heard stories of people coming forward just to close out the service. They felt pressure. They felt that push, right, to confess Christ as Lord.
They might not feel that pressure, but that pressure's there.
Mm-hmm. Yeah, that's true. There's like almost like a psychological deal going on. They've always said, and I'm going to be careful about picking on this ministry. I sincerely want to be careful because I don't think it's all bad. But I do know that there's a psychological aspect to say like the Billy Graham Crusades, and that they would have, you know, they purposely had their staff would be sitting on the edges and on the rows so that as soon as the invitation was given, they would step out. And it would be, you know, it would look like dozens and dozens of people, if not, you know, in the low hundreds, but for sure dozens of people coming forward. And they did it intentionally to give, to encourage, not to manipulate, they wouldn't say, but to encourage people. And there is, as Carolyn's saying, there's a little bit of a, kind of like a little psychological thing going on there, isn't there? Yeah. 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 I have a friend who pastored a church in a neighboring county, had a big name pastor from our county come preach a revival, did that very thing. He was standing in the pulpit, and pastor friend was standing down here, and, yep, yes, sir, I see you. I see your hand. Thank you. Yes. Yes, I see you. I see it. It was, you know, 5, 6, 7 people in a really, in a small church like ours. Really? Which one was that, the years ago that y'all went? Was it the Shire girl? It's not a girl. I didn't call her a girl. Priscilla Shire? Is that how you say her last name? Shearer Shire? Anyway, I'll hold my tongue because I usually speak. I don't know.
How can they might think they're helping other people feel more comfortable,
yeah,
by doing that.
Yeah. Yeah. Yes. They just the ends justify the means in their minds. Yeah.
But the word is clear.
Now, Donna, quick, stop bringing up the Bible now. Goodness gracious. Yeah. Yeah. But you can see, I mean, you can see how this could be so, not only abused, you know, misused, and how people are so led astray, you know. So, it could be fear, it could be peer pressure, get someone off your back, but very few people say Jesus is Lord in simple faith. I mean, just, you're Lord. I have nothing. I am no one, and I have nothing apart from you, Lord Jesus. Simple faith, right? Because simple faith goes back to what Paul's saying in Romans 10. You confess with the mouth, you believe with the heart. Believe. There's a simplicity of faith coming from that person. Number two, not only that, though, mere religious deeds in Jesus' name fall short of genuine salvation. See, somebody might come on and go, hey, that's right. It's not just about confessing Jesus as Lord. It's about doing good things in His name. So if you say Jesus is Lord, but you're not doing good things in His name, then you're not really a Christian. Well, Jesus says, actually, you can confess my name as Lord and do good things and still be not going to heaven. Look what He says, verse 22. On that day, many will say to me, Lord, Lord, did we not prophesy in your name and cast out demons in your name and do many mighty works in your name? Many. Notice He says many. Will not only merely, you know, they not only merely confessing Jesus as Lord leaves you short, but these many display that they're really, what they're trusting in is their own goodness, their own efforts, their own abilities to make themselves look good before God. Right? They'll say, "Do we not prophesy, cast out demons, do many mighty works in your name?" Now think about this with me for just a moment. Think about the irony about what Jesus is saying. These three deeds are very commonly emphasized and promoted and practiced in what is today known as the charismatic movement. You know what I mean by the charismatic movement? So that'd be the health, wealth, prosperity teaching. It would be speaking in tongues, name it and claim it type teaching. Okay, you know, jumping pews, barking like dogs, rolling in the floor, being slain in the spirit, those type things. There are people in this world, there are professing Christians in this world that will say that unless you have signs like that going on in your worship services and in your walk with the Lord, then you're either in sin or even worse, you're not a Christian. But what Jesus says here is, hey, we've prophesied, charismatic church. We cast out demons, charismatic church. We do these many mighty works, not just works, but mighty works. He's talking about miracles, probably, is what he's getting at. Jesus says, so? Doesn't prove anything necessarily. Jesus is saying you can do outstanding spiritual deeds and still be on your way to destruction. So, notice what it's... Yeah, go ahead. Yeah, absolutely. Yeah. So can a Roman Catholic priest truly exorcise a demon? Yeah, I think so. Doesn't mean it's always the case. Maybe. But yeah, I think you absolutely can. Let me give you another context. In parts of Africa, can a local witch doctor cast out spirits from people in their tribe? Yeah, absolutely they can. That's why the people go to them. That's why they give them money, because they're terrified. They're terrified of their ancestors who are coming to them in the form of some type of spirit, dark spirit, and they need help. And they're terrified for a reason, because these demons really inflict not just spiritual harm, but physical harm at times. They're terrified. So, yeah, the witch doctors really can do that. And so, to Carolyn's point, yeah, apparently these people say, hey, we've prophesied in your name. We've cast out demons in your name. We've done many mighty works, many miracles in your name. So, well, unbelievers can't do miracles. Yeah, they can. Think about, you remember the Pharaoh's magicians? They practiced the magic arts, and they replicated most, not all, but most of the miracles that of the plagues that were brought upon Egypt. Yeah. So, yeah, absolutely, they can perform such things. Yeah. Yeah. Sure. Yeah. Satan is a master of deception, and his followers, his sons of disobedience, are very good at mastering that too. Paul talks about that a little bit in, I believe it's 1 Timothy, if I remember correctly. He talks about how there can be the appearance of godliness and godly fruit, but given enough time, they will reveal themselves. The issue is, how long is that going to be? You know. Yeah. Uh-huh. Yeah. Yeah. Right, correct. Yes, right. Some kind of other fruit going on here. Yeah. Yep. Like the fruit of the Spirit. Yeah. And I would say unbelievers can imitate the fruit of the Spirit at times, but it eventually will reveal itself for what it really is. It will eventually start to stink and smell and be like, that's not the real fruit after all. Something's not right about this. Okay, and it's going to be related to what comes out of their mouths. Jesus says in another place, one way you'll know false teachers, including false believers, I would say, is what kind of heart they have is what comes out of their mouths. They may guard their tongue for a while, but eventually you will be able to identify them through what they say. I'll give you an example. There's many examples. I remember this was years ago. I was riding in the car, and in the car, you don't know that Joyce Meyer is actually a woman if you don't know that. I know that sounds really funny to say it, but I was driving my car going to school or something, and I was like, oh, this sounds interesting. It's a woman preacher, but she has such a deep voice that I thought it was just a man preaching. And at first I'm like, oh, yeah, that's pretty good. Oh, that's pretty good. And all of a sudden, I'm like, something's not good here. And he gets to the end of the program, and it says Joyce Meyer. I'm like, oh, well, maybe that's why things, some of the stuff coming out of her mouth was spot on. But other parts were like, eh. Same thing with Joel Osteen. You listen to him long enough, at first you're like, oh, that's pretty good. This is really encouraging. He quoted some scripture. Okay. Listen to him long enough. Actually, don't listen to him, but you know what I'm saying. Listen to him long enough, and you'll be like, if you listen to him long enough, you'll hear this. You'll be like, oh, yeah, all these problems, all these issues, all these things. And at some point, he'll say, hey, basically, his message has always come down to, hey, the problem is how you're thinking about it. All your enemies, they're the real problem. You just got to rethink how you got to rethink how you're thinking about this. That's in essence, that's what most of his stuff comes down to. Which begs the question, what would he say to the enemies? Because right now he's speaking to everybody. Don't get me going. But so notice he says, verse 23, back to Jesus' words. Then I will declare to them, I never knew you. So, bless you. Confessing Jesus as Lord and doing many things in his name does not prove that you know God, but more precisely, it doesn't prove that God knows you. See what Jesus, that's Jesus' words. He says, I never knew you. Now, God knows everything. Jesus knows everything. So what does he mean by the word know there, you think? He can't be saying, well, I didn't even know you were there, Carolyn. Yeah. That doesn't make sense. What does he mean by that? Yeah. Relationship. I think is where you're going with that, maybe. Yeah, you're welcome. Yeah, absolutely. That's why I'm here. To know, to have that intimacy, a relationship with someone. You can use that word to speak of marriage. You can a brother and sister, of a close family member, a really close friend. I never knew you. I was never your father in the salvation sense of that relationship. I never knew you. He goes on, depart from me, you workers of lawlessness. So, do you remember we talked about lawlessness this last week or so in Romans? John says in 1 John that all sin is lawlessness. So he says, in other words, another way of saying what Jesus is saying here is, depart from me, you workers of sin, you lawless workers. And we've talked about, you know, they perceive that they have a righteousness. Well, we have Jesus as Lord, and we've done all these works. And Jesus would say Isaiah 64, verse 6, we talked about Sunday, applies to them. Your righteousness you think you have is actually filthy rags. Yeah. Before we go on, anything else? We're going to circle back to verse 21 in just a moment a little bit. Yes, ma'am.
Mm-hmm.
Yeah.
Somebody being obedient, are they super pouting or not doing it?
Yeah.
I mean, I'm not talking about this. Oh, I'm real happy to go get my arm chopped.
Yeah. Yeah.
I don't display that.
Yeah.
I don't think we expect that, but it's a conundrum.
It is. Yeah. The only way the phrase joyful obedience will make any sense to you is remembering that we're saved by grace. Otherwise, all obedience is a burden to us because we're sinners saved by grace. We're sinners who hate the idea of obedience, especially to our authority, God. We hate that. We don't want God over us. We don't want anybody else over us, in essence. So when God saves us by his grace, we enter into this joyful relationship with him that's characterized by joyful obedience. He's the master, we're the servants, and we serve happily because he's freed us. Think about that. We're free slaves of Christ. I mean, Paul goes as far as to saying that we are slaves of Christ. We are completely free, yet we are completely enslaved to him. And that's what we call a paradox. So how can you be free and a slave at the same time? Well, that's the point. Yeah, you can never be freer than you are in your walk with Jesus. Yeah. So, last part here: doing God's will is our only hope of salvation. Now, on the surface, we're gonna have to do some explaining here. And I'm glad Donna brought up joyful obedience, because that's going to come into play here as well, right? Look back at verse 21 again. We'll cover it a little further. Not everyone who says to me, Lord, Lord, will enter the kingdom of heaven, but the one who does the will of my Father who is in heaven. Oh, okay, so I got to do the works of the will of God in order to go to heaven. See, we've already gone off the tracks if you think that's what he means. Because we know he can't mean that, because he just got through saying, hey, those who say, I've prophesied in your name and did this, I've done works. So we immediately think, because we're so, we bring in the baggage of our old flesh. We're so tuned to the note that when we hear the will of God, do the will of God, that we think, well, it's by works. That's what we do. That's our nature apart from Jesus. That's not what he's saying here. What exactly does he mean when he says this? Now, it is true that God's will is that we obey him. That's true. But it is equally true that there is no one righteous who is able to do his will, is capable of doing his will, because we all fall short of the glory of God. That's what sin is. Sin is rebellion. It's not doing the will of God. It's falling short of his will. So how can anybody be saved if we can't live up to what Jesus is saying here? We're kind of back to it. We just come full circle again, right? It's the grace of God, in essence. God's solution to our problems is the gospel. So how do we know what grace is? Well, we look at the gospel. That's how we know what grace is. The gospel is what defines grace, in essence. We need a new heart. Our old heart is worn out and dead. Talking spiritually speaking, it's not just worn out, but it's dead. We're dead in our trespasses and sins in which we once walked, Ephesians tells us. We need a new heart that is alive, that's been resuscitated, or to use Bible language, regenerated, brought to life. So in Ezekiel 36, for example, we won't turn there, but God promises, he says, I'm going to give you a new heart, Israel, my people. Okay. And then Titus chapter 3, I do want to look at this one because we got plenty of time, and I always say that and then we run out of time, but that's okay. Titus chapter 3. So Paul's remembering what we used to be like before we were Christians and then what happened to us. So Titus chapter 3, verse 3. For we ourselves were once foolish, disobedient, led astray, slaves to various passions and pleasures, passing our days in malice and envy, hated by others and hating one another. But when the goodness and loving kindness of God our Savior appeared, he saved us, not because of works done by us in righteousness, but according to his own mercy, by the washing of regeneration. So that's that new life. Paul's combining different language here, by the way. You notice he's combining washing language, purification language, and regeneration language. So let's think about it. If we're dead in our trespasses and sins, what is the washing going to do, you think? Remember, we're dead, so I'm trying to lead you a little bit.
Dead things were unclean.
Yeah, very much. So the washing is kind of tapping into that uncleanness of our dead state. We need purification. Of regeneration, what's that telling us about them? What's that doing to counteract the death part? Being brought to life. So you see what he's doing there? He's combining two parts of salvation, two images, if you will. So back to it. Sorry, I got a little excited about that. Get back to my, where were we at? I look down and my eyes are getting where I can't refocus quickly enough. What verse was I at? 5. Thank you. As I can see the numbers, it's just the words. I'm like, he saved us he saved us not because of works done by us in righteousness. Why? Because we have none. But according to his own mercy, by the washing of regeneration and renewal of the Holy Spirit. So there's the renewal idea. Whom he poured out on us richly through Jesus Christ, our Savior, so that being justified by his grace, we might become heirs according to the hope of eternal life. Leave it to Paul. About the time you think, okay, I'm getting a handle on that, and okay, that make, yeah, you're tracking with Paul. He adds another layer and another layer and another layer. He will not let go of the beautiful vista of the gospel. He just keeps piling it on and piling it on. He's like, oh, you think that mountain's pretty? Here's another mountain for you. And so you got the washing and the regeneration and the renewal and the justification. And just to throw us off, he doesn't say justified by through faith. He says justified by grace, which kind of catches you off guard because we're used to hearing justified by faith or through faith. Man, he just keeps piling it on. So God's solution is this gospel. It's the gospel that makes doing the will of God possible. It is our only hope. The gospel is the power of God for salvation to all who believe. It does not say the gospel is the power of God for all who work for it. It's those who believe. The gospel reveals God's will for how guilty sinners can be justified. So the will of God has been revealed, and the will of God is that he will justify us by grace through faith. That's the will of God. And his will is that his righteousness will be received through believing on Jesus Christ. I'm going somewhere with this. I think I am anyway. Before I go there, though, look at John chapter 6. So I think this is definitely connected to what we're trying to say tonight. John 6:25. Now we're jumping in the middle of the story just a little bit, but this is the bread of life story. Jesus feeds the 5,000. The next morning they come to try to find him across the lake. Verse 25, when they found him on the other side of the sea, they said to him, Rabbi, when did you come here? Jesus answered them, truly, truly, I say to you, you are seeking me, not because you saw signs, but because you ate your fill of the loaves. Do not work for the food that perishes, but for the food that endures to eternal life, which the Son of Man will give to you. For on him God the Father has set his seal. Then they said to him, what must we do to be doing the works of God? Jesus answered them, this is the work of God, that you believe in him whom he has sent. And when Jesus says, he is using the word work in Greek here. He's not using the word will. There's two separate words in Greek, just like English. But most commentators, in fact, and sometimes even in the footnotes, people will say things like to do the work of God here is the idea of do the will of God. They're related, in other words. That makes sense. And they said, what you're trying to. Let's look at verse 38 and 39 more specifically then. Let's do it. Verse 38, for I have come down from heaven not to do my own will.